to Matthew chapter 11, and our text today will be verses 28 through 30. Matthew, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 28. Dave always does such a great job leading our singing, and it is not a coincidence that his songs mesh so well with my sermons. That's deliberate. He calls me on Saturday in the evening and says, "What's the sermon about tomorrow?" And then he selects his songs after that. He does a terrific job. You know about want ads in the newspaper. Suppose there was a want ad from Jesus Christ. How would it read? Suppose he was advertising in the paper about what he was offering. What would be in the ad? Well, naturally, it would be something about heaven, that I've come so that you could have your pathway to eternal life illuminated. It would be about that. It'd have to have something about his target audience or the ones that he was trying to get with the ad. It would have something, of course, to do with the cost that would be incurred. All of these things are found in our passage for this morning. It's a familiar passage, but I want us to take a fresh look at it. My Lord said, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek, I'm lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Let's dissect this and enjoy the Word of God today. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." So who's he coming after? I mean, what people are these that he's focusing on in this verse? We get a bit of a hint about this when we kick back up to verse 20, because in this passage he's been upbraiding those people who wouldn't repent. But he's not talking about those when he comes down to 28. He's talking about people, on the contrary, who are heavy laden, who labor. He's not talking about people who physically labor. It's not just about that. And if you have that view of it, it's much too shallow. This goes much deeper than that. Those who labor and are heavy laden are simply those who recognize the seriousness of their sin and are eager for redemption. That's who these people are. One of the things that we try to do in rearing our children is to help them grow up with a conscience that will be hurt when they sin. To so build in them a resistance, a hatred for the devil and for things that are evil and wrong and sinful, so that when they ever do sin, that it will hurt their conscience and they'll turn from that. So what is that position in which one finds himself when he recognizes his own sin and his conscience hurts? He's out of sync with God, and God, he knows, is not pleased with him. And that's the unrest that is talked about in our passage. Those are the ones who are heavy laden, who labor and are heavy laden. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he went to Nazareth, hometown, and he goes to the synagogue on Saturday, on the Sabbath day, and they ask him to take part in the worship. And they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it up, deliberately so, to 61, what we call chapter 61 and verse 1. Now, you can read this quote in Luke chapter 4, in verse 18, and it is this. Picture Jesus opening the scroll and he reads these words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are abused. And he closes the book and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm him. This Old Testament prophecy is about the Messiah who would come and what he's going to do when he comes. Today it happens. Today it is it. I am the Messiah. It's remarkable. But look at the people referenced here who he's going to help. Those who are bruised. Those who are poor. He's talking about spiritually poor. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's not talking about people who are financially poor. There's no greatness spiritually in being financially rich or financially poor. There are temptations in both. What he's talking about are people who are poor in spirit. That is, people who recognize that I have nothing to recommend myself to God. I have sin and I need redemption. I need forgiveness. I'm a person who is in total need and I have nothing and I am nothing and I come as a beggar before God. I am poor in spirit. You know, we used to say that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. It's true spiritually, too. You can go to teach people the gospel of Jesus Christ, but until they're poor in spirit, they're not going to really accept it. I mean, why would they? Until a person sees the necessity, until a person sees his own sinfulness, until a person recognizes his own damnation that is upcoming, he's not going to seek for the salvation. That's what's found here in our verse. Come unto me. He's been talking in verse 20 to those people who wouldn't repent. But what about people who are hungry for what he's got? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Those are the ones. Those are the people. I'm going to ask you a question. Does that describe you? Sometimes people wonder why it is important to preach about the law of Christ. Oh, I know the answer to that. Paul argues the point in Romans chapter 7. He said, I wouldn't have known sin were it not for the law. I need to understand the law of God so that I could look at myself in a realistic, true way. I can see the mirror of God's Word and I see myself as I really am. And I say, but where does it leave me? The law leaves me as a transgressor. That's right. But the law, when I look at the law, it leaves me as a sinner. That's right. And then it leaves me hungry for Jesus. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's the precious fountain. I need to be near to the cross. Christian, listen to me. Never, ever, ever lose the reality of our own sinfulness and our own desperate need for the cross. Never, ever stop being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit has such broad ramifications in the life of a Christian. Think about being poor in spirit and how it affects the way that you pray to God. Think about how you hunger after the Word of God because you're poor in spirit. Think about the way you eat the Lord's Supper, like we did this morning. You take that bread and you drink that cup, and when you do, there's a world of difference between somebody doing that who is poor in spirit and somebody who isn't. Right? Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who are to that point where they recognize their need because those are the only ones who are looking for him. So he says to them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. What's the tiredest you've ever been? What is the tiredest you've ever been? Can you think back maybe? Well, in fact, you may think, buddy, I'm there now. You know, preachers know a lot about being tired. Sometimes Cindy and I talk about what we call killer weeks, and it's when there's preaching, lots of preaching all through the week, and finally you come to Sunday night and you finish the last one and you just kind of expire. You know what it's like to be tired. You know what it's like to be really tired. What's talked about here is not physical tiredness. Did you know that you can live longer without food than without sleep? Isn't that interesting? It's true, you know. You go without sleep perpetually for a long period of time. You start hallucinating and you lose your mind and you die. You can't live very long, really, without sleep. You can live longer without food. But what this is talking about in this passage is not physical sleep. Most anybody can get that. He's talking about spiritual rest here. Spiritual rest. And here's something that is borne out, Old and New Testament. Let me talk to you about some verses or show you some verses in the Old and New Testaments which have a bearing on this spiritual rest. Psalm 16 and verse 9, for example. He said, my flesh shall rest in hope. What is that? It's the idea that I can go to sleep at night. I can feel good about myself because I know that God is happy with me. I like that phrase, happy with me. You believe God is happy with you this morning? Christian, don't be hesitant to believe that God is happy with you. This passage we're talking about this morning is written to real people like us. People who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who want to do good, but we don't always do good, and we strive to be faithful Christians. It's written to us and to demonstrate that we can have this rest. What is the rest? The rest is from the discomfort or the unrest of not knowing if God is happy with me, not knowing if I'm right with God. What happens if I die? Will I go to heaven or not? It's this rest from that kind of stress. So Psalm 16:9 says, "My flesh shall rest in hope." But now you can turn this over. In Psalm 38 in verse 3, he says, "I had no rest in my bones because of sin." See, there it is. There's that unrest. In Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11, you read about the people of Israel, and God talks about the day of provocation. God was the one who was provoked, and it was because of Canaan land. He laid this out. He wanted to give the Hebrew nation Canaan, and it was a land that flowed with milk and honey, but it was more than that. It was a place where God was going to envelop His people in His blessings. All they had to do was trust Him. All they had to do was maintain a faith and obey Him and do what He wanted them to. And there was going to be this beautiful life of rest for them. But you remember what happened when they sent the 12 spies. 10 of them came back from Canaan and said, "We can't do it. We should have died back there. They said, this isn't going to be any good. We can't do this." And they lost their faith in God. God had done so much to demonstrate the value, the validity of His faith, this faith, that it provoked Him. And the Bible says, "I swore in my wrath that I would not let them come into my rest." Canaan land was rest. Rest. Rest in the spiritual sense. Rest in the security of knowing that I'm good with God. In Isaiah 57 and verse 20, and this is one of my favorite ones to demonstrate the point. He says that the wicked are like the troubled sea. You've been to the ocean, have you? And you know how it is that the water comes and splashes up on the shore all the time, splashing and going back and forth, and it never, ever rests. It just keeps doing that. And the wicked, he says, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, when it casts up mire and dirt. There is no peace, the next verse says. There is no peace, saith my Lord, to the wicked. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 uses the word rest, and it says, "Now I want you to ask for the old paths." That's where the good way is. Walk this way. Walk in the old paths. That is the way of God. Don't be following men and all the changes of men. Stay with the truth of God, he says. "And I will give you rest unto your soul." It's in the New Testament too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 looks to the judgment day. Now, what are we saying to people when we try to bring them to Christ? We introduce them to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. He says, to you who are troubled, troubled because of sin, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, there's the judgment day. Hey, how you feel about the judgment day? You say, "Well, I'm ill at ease about it. I've never been to the judgment day before." That's right. I understand that. But I want you to think about who we are, Christians. I mean, you think about what's going to happen in the judgment day when the trumpet blows. Who will you face as your judge in the judgment? Who's it going to be? You say, "Well, God." Well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which? Do you know? And the answer is God the Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we're going to be facing Jesus Christ. But think about that. That's marvelous. I mean, you're talking about the Savior, facing the Savior who is your judge, but He was also the one on Golgotha's hill. He was also the one that gave His blood for you, whose death we commemorated in the Lord's Supper this very morning. He's the same one who sacrificed for you. How much does He love you? You think about the richness of this thought. In Ephesians chapter 5, you read about husbands and wives, and Paul talks about how much husbands ought to protect and love their wives and nourish and cherish their wives. And he says, "Husbands, you love your wives," ready? "Like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." I'm going to tell you something. If I could pick who I would face in judgment, as a Christian, it'd be Jesus. Because I know how much He loves me. I know how much He loves me. Won't it be something to hear His voice? Won't it be something? Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. These are the people who recognize sin and they know they're out of sync with God. And they want God to be happy with them and they labor over this. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Watch it now. And I will give you rest. But now the point next is this. Rest requires a yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, some of you who are a lot older than me know about yokes. I've never personally seen one on an animal that I can remember, but I've seen them in restaurants. That defines the younger generation, you know. The yoke was a wooden beam that was put across the shoulders of beasts of burden like oxen or other draft animals. And beneath the beam were some wooden bands that would go up underneath the necks of those beasts, and that yoke would pull a plow. And the idea was you would have two animals, the strength of two, pulling that plow instead of just one. You could pull together with that yoke. And they were bound together with the yoke. And eventually, the yoke became a figurative term for tying people together. So you had a slavery was described as being a yoke. You tied together. Or marriage was a yoke because two people's lives were bound together like these beasts were bound together. And so you find the idea of a yoke many times in the Scriptures. It's a fascinating concept. Let me walk through some Scriptures with you and demonstrate this. In Numbers chapter 19, in verse 2, you have just animal yoke. And in this case, He's talking about sacrifice. And God Almighty says, in designing these Old Testament sacrifices, He says, I want a red heifer. And I want it to be without spot, without blemish. I want it to be one on which never has been placed a yoke. In other words, He wanted this to be a valuable sacrifice, something that was really a sacrifice for the owner. You know, otherwise he might take some old red heifer that had been used for a lot of work and now was worn out, wasn't worth very much, and I'll just sacrifice. That's no big deal. God says, no way, I want one that is the best out of your herd. I want the best one. I want one that is without spot and blemish and one that you never put a yoke on. All right, so there's a literal yoke. In Leviticus 23, about verse 13, you find the yoke that was slavery. And here's a rebuke from God. Thus saith the Almighty, thus saith the Lord. He says, I drew you out of Egypt. He's talking to the Hebrews. I drew you out of Egypt from that bondage. And I broke the bands of your yoke so that you could walk upright. He's talking about those Israelites. They had been in Egypt for 400 years and they had tasted the slavery of Pharaoh and they hated it and they wanted release, and God took them out of there with those plagues and He buried their enemies in the Red Sea. And the way He described it is, I broke the bands of your yoke. Slavery was described there as a yoke. Sometimes being subject to a king would be described as a yoke. You find this in 1 Kings chapter 12. You remember that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, became king, inherited it from his daddy, but he wasn't a wise man. And immediately he starts to consider how he's going to rule the kingdom. He wasn't thinking so much about how he would serve them, but how they could serve him. And that always gets people in trouble. It gets people in trouble today. And that's what he was filled with. How can I best have them to serve me? And the people, the representatives of the people, come to King Rehoboam, the young king, and they say, now look, here's the way it is. Your daddy placed a grievous yoke on us. A grievous yoke. If you will lighten the yoke, if you will lighten the burden, then we are here to say, we will serve you. You know what foolish Rehoboam did, of course. He thought it over and he came back and said, my yoke that I'm going to put on your backs will be twice as big as what my father. You think you've seen, you haven't seen nothing yet. And of course, he divided the kingdom. It just split right in two. What a foolish mistake. But anyway, what you have here is the word yoke used to describe subjects in a kingdom. They were under the yoke of the rulership of this king. All right. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, you have an example of the Old Testament. And of course, this is in the New, but he's talking about the Old Testament, that law of Moses. And he says, stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again, watch now, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In this case, he's talking about the old law. And he's warning these Christians, you know, you've got it made. You've got so much in Christ Jesus. And some of them are saying, yeah, but maybe we'll go back and follow Judaism. No, no. Why would you do that? Why would you trade the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all on the cross for those animal sacrifices? Why would you do that? Why would you trade a system where all the Christians are priests for a system where you had a Levitical priesthood? Why would you do that? Why would you trade? Don't trade. He says, don't be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. And let me give you one more. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, here's a warning from Paul. He says, now, Christians, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the unequally part there is very important. If he just said, I don't want you to be yoked together with unbelievers, think of the ramification of that. Okay? Are you ever yoked together with unbelievers? Well, of course, we're yoked together with unbelievers every day. We engage in all sorts of business with unbelievers. We engage in school with unbelievers. We're tied together in lots of different arrangements with unbelievers, and that's not prohibited. In fact, in John 17, Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. How could we live in this world without being yoked to unbelievers? Well, you couldn't unless you just moved off into some commune somewhere, some bunch of hermits. You couldn't do it. But that's not what he's preventing. Watch this. What he's saying is, I don't want you to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, so you have a yoke and you have two oxen. And one of them weighs 2,000 pounds and the other one weighs 1,000 pounds. You got one that weighs a ton, you got one that weighs a half a ton. And when they're yoked together and they're pulling along, and the one that weighs a ton decides he wants to turn left, guess which way they're going to turn? They're going to go left. Why? Well, it's because they're unequally yoked together. One of them is stronger than the other, right? What Paul is prohibiting in this verse is, I don't want you to engage in a relationship where you give an unbeliever the power, the authority, to command you to transgress Jesus Christ. Let that soak in. Sometimes people say, well, this has to do with marriage. Well, it doesn't necessarily. It's much broader than that. It could have to do with marriage. I can't give anybody the authority to tell me to sin and say to them, I'll do it if you tell me to. Can't do it. Why not? Well, one reason, obvious, is that Paul here says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that brings us to our verse here. Observe, please, with me that Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take, get this now, take my yoke upon you. It's not, why don't you and I get together and take a yoke on ourselves? That's not it. Why don't you and I choose that to be yoked together? That's not it. He's saying, I want you to take my yoke. This is mine. The emphasis there is that I'm going to slip my head in the yoke of one who is stronger than me. Point number last. This yoke requires obedience. What is this about? And how in the world can you put together in a verse like this a yoke and rest? Because we've been talking about a yoke, and the last thing that comes to your mind, I suppose, when you think about a yoke is rest. It seems like something that is the opposite. It seems like something that would be work, hard work. It's a yoke across my back. And so how is it that he says yoke is going to be rest? Oh, this is a beautiful concept. I'm so glad to be a Christian. There's not enough money in this world to pay me not to be a Christian. You can keep the world. I just want to be a Christian. How can yoke and rest go together? Number one, it goes together because you're talking about putting your head in the yoke with one who is meek and lowly in heart. See, this Savior is condescending. This Savior is gentle and kind. This Savior loves you so very much. Second, it's a yoke of rest because I can rest in knowing that the rest of my life is charted out by one who is infinitely wise and knows so much better than I do about how to live. I mean, you just think about it. Do you know how you're going to live the rest of your life? I don't mean do you know all the details. Of course you don't. But do you know how you're going to live your life in reference to serving God? And the answer should be yes. I know how I'm going to live my life. No, come what may, I'm going to be a Christian. What are you going to be doing on the Lord's Day for the rest of your life? I know the answer to that. I'm going to be worshiping God. What are you going to be doing in worship for the rest of your life, Glenn? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to be doing the same thing I'm doing this morning in worship for the rest of my life, as long as I'm physically able to do it. How are you going to treat your wife the rest of your life? I'm going to do my best every day to be what God wants me to be to my wife every day, rest of my life. How about your children? Same thing. How about your friends? How about your enemies? How about your work and your job and your work ethic and how you treat people in fairness? It all is the same. You know what? My life is plotted out in reference to those kinds of decisions by one who is infinitely wiser than I am. I love it. Because I know that I don't have the wisdom. It's not in man that walks to direct his own path. You know, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. I'd mess it up. I put my hands my life in the hands of the Savior. He knows. I've slipped my head into His yoke, and I'm going to walk His way by His leadership. I'm going to be His apprentice. I'm going to be His disciple. I'm going to be His follower, a Christian. That's what it means. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants you are, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I've put my head in the yoke. I want to follow Him. I want to follow His lead. Why? Because He knows better than I do. It's about submission. It's about obedience. And so, sometimes we say about good friends, we've got teenagers over here, sometimes we'll say, you know, they are inseparable. I like that. That's how we are about Jesus Christ when we're in the yoke with Him. We're inseparable. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And listen to me, His commandments are not grievous. You say, I don't understand, because sometimes His commandments are hard. Sometimes they're different from the way that I want to live. And sometimes changing from the way I'm living to the way He wants me to live, repentance, is very difficult. How is it that you can say this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments and they're not grievous? Listen to me. Who has the greater burden in life? Young people who commit fornication, who are sexually promiscuous, or those who save themselves for marriage? Who has a greater burden living this life? You just think about that. Who is it that has the greater burden? Those who, we talked about beverage alcohol last week, those who choose to go ahead and drink beverage alcohol, or those who choose to stay away from it the way the Lord wants us to? Who has the better way? Who has the greater burden? Is it the one who defrauds his employer, who cheats and lies and steals? Or the one who is always honest every day, does the best to treat people the way he wants to be treated, and he's always honest? You tell me, who has the greater burden and who has the rest? Who has the greater burden? The one who treats her husband the way God would have her to do, treats his wife the way God would have him to do, and has a Christian marriage? Or one who treats marriage very lightly, does the kinds of things the world has done with marriage? You tell me, who has the greater burden and who has the rest? And what I'm trying to say to you is that God knows best. Jesus knows best. Give me Christ. Take the world and give me Christ. Because this is the best life. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. And God is faithful. He won't permit you to be tempted above that you're able. Will with the temptation make also a way of escape? He's shown me, illuminated my path, not to hurt me. And when God says, thou shalt, He says, thou shalt not, He's not trying to hurt you. He's saying, don't hurt yourself. Anyways, when He says, thou shalt, He's just saying, let me show you the way to happiness. Let me show you the best. And that's what's in this verse. Come unto me. How would you write a want ad? How would Jesus write a want ad for the gospel? I think it would have to read like this, and it would certainly have to include these kinds of things. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It very well may be that the two rests in this passage refer to two things. The first one, to the life that I live here, and the second one, to heaven eternal. I want to make one more point, then I'm going to stop. This may seem so painfully obvious, but I think it's important. A yoke is not made for five oxen. It's not made for four. It's not made for three. A yoke is made for two. This gets real personal. It's not about whether or not your family has slipped their head into the yoke with Jesus. It's about you. It's not about people you admire, people around you. It's not about other people. It's about you. And it comes down to a very personal decision whether or not I will personally submit to this Savior, whether or not I will personally slip my head into His yoke and go His way. It's submission, that's what it is. Submission to the best of my ability for the rest of my life. Are you a Christian? Have you made this decision about the yoke? Or are you ready to make it now? We want to end sermons such as this with an opportunity for anybody who's ready to obey the gospel to do that. If you've made up your mind that you want to repent of your sins and confess His sweet name, I do believe that Jesus is God's Son, and you're ready now to be baptized into Christ, you can do that and we'd be happy to assist you. It's not our invitation, it's His. It's about the yoke. And when you become a Christian, you slip your head in that loop and then you live your life for Him. Maybe you already have done that in the past, but you've strayed away from your purpose and it's time to come back and you want to come home again and you want the prayers of the Christians, and we'd be happy to pray with you and the Lord will take you back. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
Sweet is cry of love and pity, calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy, come and I will give you rest. Take His yoke, for He is meek and lowly.